Thank you, Stephen. Not sure what this marker's for. I guess I'm supposed to write on the wall and a couple earrings too here. I'm not. Oh, okay. Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. I won't ask you what you had for dinner or for lunch or breakfast. A good chance some of you might have made it by Chick-fil-A today, possibly so. Today, as most of you probably know, was unofficially Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day. I know when Kim and I went by late this morning, it was packed already. So if you're not aware, or if you are, just to remind you that last month, Dan Cathy, who's the president of the Chick-fil-A food chain, 66-year-old food chain, he was talking to an online Baptist journal, and he, in answering questions, told them that his company was, quote, very much supportive of the biblical family unit. He said, we are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are still married to our first wives. To clarify, he added, while my family and I believe in the biblical definition of marriage between a male and a female, we love and respect everyone who disagrees. I bring that up not to make you think about chicken or anything else, but because it's a good opening for our continuing study tonight of the marriage covenant. We're going to be looking again at Malachi chapter 2. As we look here at this last book of the Old Testament, we're considering what is referred to there as a covenant. We have looked at the covenants that God made with human beings, ones that He initiated in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and spinning off of that, we've been looking for a couple of Wednesday nights at the marriage covenant. Here we have a covenant not initiated by God, but a covenant that is described in this way, this idea of an agreement, somewhat of a contract. We have that here spoken through Malachi, who was a prophet, and the first verse of chapter 1 tells us that this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So this came to Malachi as the word of the Lord, and so it's God Himself who is here leading by the Holy Spirit, leading Malachi to refer to marriage in the way that he does. So we're going to look in chapter 2, and for our reading tonight, we'll start again at verse 11, read down through verse 16. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So we're thinking about the marriage covenant. Dan Cathy, when he spoke, he didn't refer directly to marriage as a covenant, but he spoke of marriage between a man and a woman. And we've already covered some of the headings that we used in looking at the covenants that God made with humanity. And we've already looked at the context and the parties involved, the promises, and the fact that it's an unconditional agreement between a man and a woman. We think about that unconditional agreement. I saw a little story. A fellow said that he was visiting some friends And the friend received a telephone call. And it was from their daughter. She had just been recently married. And he could tell as he watched his friend on the phone, he couldn't hear what they were saying, but he could tell it was somewhat of a tense conversation between the mother who had picked up the phone and the daughter. And after a few minutes, she asked the father if he would get on the line as well. So both parents were talking to the daughter, and turns out that this newlywed couple, their daughter and their son-in-law, had just had their first big fight. So a few minutes later, the father came back in and said kind of matter-of-factly, she wanted to come home. So the fellow who was visiting said, well, what did you tell her? He said, I told her she was home. She had a new home. Good advice from her dad. Good advice. Well, the next thing we're going to look at as we go through this outline that we've been using, the idea of a mediator. Now, we had seen in the other covenants that God made, sometimes He used a mediator and sometimes He didn't. Sometimes He used a go-between. And other times it was just God making a promise directly to an individual or to a nation. What about when we think of the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant? Is there a mediator there? Well, the United States requires that in order to be legally married in this country, I think it's true in all 50 states, that there has to be an officiant. Now, that officiant can be a civil person. It could be a justice of the peace. We know that a captain on a ship has the authority to perform a wedding. And, of course, many weddings are officiated by in a religious sense by a church leader or a religious person. Really, to be married in most states in our nation, really, there only needs to be five people there. The man that's going to get married, the woman that's going to get married, the officiant, and two adult witnesses. Some states only require one adult witness. But all of them require an officiant. Now, there are some, there are exceptions to that. This has nothing to do with our message, but I just thought somebody's going to catch me on this and come to me later and say, now, that's not true, because now the Quakers and maybe some other groups, they actually don't have an officiant at their weddings. The husband and wife, they kind of do it. At least that's the old friend's way, Quaker way. In those situations, the government does allow that to go on. But in general, there's going to be an officiant. I've had the privilege of officiating at numerous wedding ceremonies. Now, we go to the Bible and we look at weddings, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We don't really see anything that looks very much like what we do today. Ours is pretty much a culturally based wedding in many ways. But we do see weddings in the Bible. It's very clear. Often the wedding feast is referred to more than the actual wedding ceremony, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we go back to the very first wedding. You might want to hold your place here. I'm going to hold my place here in Malachi. We're not going to be expositing this passage so much tonight, but we're going to look back at it. But over in Genesis 1, many of you, you know this very well, but I'm going to ask you to turn there anyway. Genesis chapter 2. I just noticed that my printer must be out of color ink and the references are printed in blue. I look down here. It's not there. All right, so we'll find it, no problem. We'll find it here in chapter 2 as we come down to the end. Down in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, we read about the very first wedding. Now, the United States wasn't around then, so they couldn't say you had to have four or five people there that day. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Wow, isn't that something? The very first wedding ceremony, whatever it involved, we know that God was the officiant. He's the one who, quote, performed, end quote, that first, quote, wedding, end quote. You know, it's God who brings a husband and a wife together. Now, let's look over at Matthew chapter 19. Now I've got a passage that was, the Lord Jesus spoke it, so it was all in red. So none of it printed. That's what you get for not looking back over your, you print your notes and think, hey, I'm good to go. And then you get there and you're glad you at least know what chapter it's in. All right. Matthew chapter 19. Now here the Lord Jesus is speaking to a group of religious leaders who were trying to trick him. And in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now the Lord Jesus, in responding, he goes back to what we just read in Genesis chapter 2, the very first wedding ceremony. There the standard was set. It was laid out for us. It doesn't give us all the details of what happened in the ceremony, but the standard is set. And we read there in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And notice the last sentence that the Lord Jesus says here in making an application of what we read in Genesis 2. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So we find that in a human sense, there is an officiant. There's someone who says, I now pronounce you husband and wife based on the laws of this state or this commonwealth or whatever he's representing. And if he's a believer in Scripture, he might say, and on the Word of God or the authority of God's Word, I now pronounce you husband and wife. In a sense, he is mediating between the two, bringing them together. But what I want you to notice, both in Genesis and in Matthew, that it's God who is really the mediator there. It's God who is joining them together. And what a difference that makes if a couple going into marriage realizes that, no, it's not just what I am saying, and it's not just what you are saying, and it's not just what this officiant, humanly speaking, is saying. This is God joining us together. And that makes the situation a lot more serious, a lot more solemn, that God is the joiner. God is the mediator bringing that couple together. Over in, you don't have to turn unless you have your finger there, but in Malachi 2:14, you might remember that right before he says that she is your wife by covenant, he said, she is your companion. That word in the Hebrew is derived from another Hebrew word that means united. United. That thought of being glued together that we have in Genesis 2 and in Matthew 19, that they have been joined together. And that's what God has done. And in God's eyes, when you say that I do, or whatever you say, in committing yourself in marriage to your spouse, God sees that as a true joining together. And He takes you at your word because you're making a promise before God and these witnesses, whether you proclaim it to be before God and these witnesses or not. Whether it's only before God and one, two, three other people, God sees it as a commitment. He made Eve to be a helper comparable to Adam, that they might be joined together, that they might have that relationship that God says is a covenant. It's a promise together. You might remember the first Wednesday night that we looked at this, we were considering the parties involved, and we saw that Malachi was led by the Spirit to speak of the wife of your youth. And we mentioned that over in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17, we ran into a woman who the Bible says forsook the companion of her youth. They had been joined together. They were to be one. God had brought them and joined them as one. They had been joined in His sight, and yet she forsook that companion of her youth. Malachi 2:15 says that He made them one. You know, this increases the value of the covenant because the mediator is God Himself. He is the one who joins together. Now, we know that as believers in the Lord Jesus, that means something extra special to us. It's true of every individual. God sees the marriage promises made in His sight, whether the people are believers or unbelievers. This was an institution, a covenant given to humanity, not only to those who would follow God. But for us, there should be that greater value that should make us have a commitment to that marriage institution, and particularly to our own marriages if we're married. And young people, as you consider going into marriage in the future, might you do that, going into that relationship with the recognition that it's God who is joining you together. We don't take it lightly, and I don't think that you would, but we need to put even more weight on that. Take it seriously. God takes it seriously. He desires that believers, as we've already seen, marry only believers. And that believers marry believers who will help them grow in Christ and will be walking together with them, arm in arm. Two walking together is better than one. You know, two, when they're not walking together, it can be mighty clumsy. Make sure that you're walking together spiritually with that one with whom you're going to marry. Well, the next thing that we'll look at is that of a sign. And we saw that in the covenant that God made with human beings, He often had a sign. Sometimes it was like a rainbow. Who was the covenant with whom had the rainbow? Noah. That's right. With Noah. And we know that the new covenant, what was the sign of the new covenant? Anybody remember? That, we do it every Sunday morning. That cup, right? That cup. This is the cup, the Lord Jesus said, of the new covenant in My blood. What about marriage? What about the marriage covenant? Do we have a symbol? Now again, when you go to the Scripture, I will definitely stand to be corrected, but I cannot find any pattern of a particular symbol that goes along with marriage. But of course, in our culture and in many other cultures, we have a symbol. It's a ring. Many cultures, even if they don't use a ring, they'll use some type of jewelry. Not every culture. Some cultures don't have anything. Some cultures have something that's very different. But many cultures, including our own, there is a symbol. Now, some people would disagree, but some Christians would feel we shouldn't wear any jewelry, and they would say we shouldn't wear this either. But in our culture, it's very well accepted and very well recognized and is definitely not looked at as un-Christian whatsoever. In fact, I think it's respected in many ways as somewhat of a Christian symbol, though it is not. But often, even though it's not a biblical symbol, it can be beneficial. And we often refer, when we have that exchange of rings in a wedding ceremony, we often refer to that ring and how the metal, maybe it's gold, or maybe it came out of a bubblegum machine, maybe it's plastic, but hopefully, maybe it's some kind of at least metal that's going to last a little longer. Kim's has lasted pretty long. I think that's a good bubblegum machine that time. But that metal represents something that hopefully is pure. And that should represent the love that we're committing one to another, not just in an emotional feeling, not just a puppy love, but rather a true commitment of our heart and our life to that other person. Not just, oh, I love you, but I love you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. Remember what we said last time, Randy Amos's quote, love is not a requirement for marriage, but it's a requirement in marriage. And that's where we're going. And so that ring represents the purity of that love. And then, of course, the shape, being a circle, it reminds us of the endless nature of that love that we're committing one to another. Again, we're going into a covenant. And so we go into that covenant, we're making promises, we need to think about what we're promising. We don't want to be called up later to be held accountable to something that we promised to do, but we didn't really take it seriously, and we didn't think about it at the time as we should have. But a love that's going to continue. Again, the feeling may not continue, but the commitment is to continue. That is God's desire. That is God's command. Again, now a ring is not required. I don't want you to go away thinking that I say it's got to be there. It's not unbiblical if somebody chooses to forgo a wedding ring, or maybe they decide to take that money and buy a washing machine. I don't know. You know, I'm not going to. They might have a. Here's the commit. This is a symbol of my husband's love for me. I hope it's a good washing machine and ain't going to wear out on you, because then that might not be a very good symbol. You know, I would encourage you, though, as you think about it in your own life, you know, to beware discontinuing to wear your wedding ring. You know, you run into that sometime. Now, some people don't wear their wedding ring because it's the job they do, or their hands got too big or too little or whatever. But I'm talking about the person who purposely lays aside that wedding ring even though they're still married. And they're doing that out of an independent spirit, or they're doing that out of anger, or they're doing that, ironically, as a symbol of their attitude toward their spouse. I'll just set this aside. I might be legally married to you, but I'm putting that ring off. We need to, if we're going to use a wedding ring, it needs to be a symbol that are committed to. And again, it's not the size, it's not the style, it's not the material value that's important. It's what it symbolizes. Well, the next thing on our list, on our outline, the next column was the effective dates. And we looked at the other covenants and we saw when they began and when they ended, if they did end. Or what about when we come to the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant? That pledge that is made, I do, I will. You know, we often say in our marriage ceremonies that we're going to do this as long as we both shall live. You know, that moment that you say, I do, you're making that commitment to the marriage covenant. And legally speaking, when that officiant says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you are husband and wife. And it begins. And that commitment that you've made, that you've thought about in your mind, that you dreamed about, and that you planned maybe for months or even years, and finally you're at that point. Now the real deal is starting, and you're into it, and it's begun. And the covenant, which, you know, when you were engaged, you know, hey, you could get out. And I remember Charlie Crawford telling me when he counseled couples, and we were discussing that a little bit, and he said, I tell them, if you're a woman and you're standing back there at the back beside your father and he's ready to lead you in, and you don't believe this is of God, you take off and run. And tell the guy the same thing. He's down there front. And that'd be kind of embarrassing, but that's a whole lot better. That's a whole lot better. And I know some people that have been in that situation and they didn't run. And unfortunately, their marriages didn't last very long. They would have been a whole lot better to be humiliated and to waste all their parents' money and not get married. They would have been better. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, you know, to think, what if Mark Shelley counsels my fiance and she takes off running? I don't want, you know, I'm going to go to somebody else. But hey, let me tell you, if your fiance takes off running, you thank the Lord. You thank the Lord, because if they take off running, they don't think it's of God, then you don't need to be married to that person. At least not right then. You know, maybe later they'll come running back. And it'll be okay. You can have a simple wedding and, you know, say we did the big stuff before. Maybe they'll go ahead and eat the cake anyway. I don't know. Or maybe they'll freeze it and save it for you. But as long as we both shall live, or until our Lord returns. And it's 8:15, so I'm going to stop. So we'll pick up here next time. That's the beginning, and next time we'll start looking at the ending. When does that end? So thank you for your attention. Again, we thank the Lord for the institution of marriage. We're going to go to our prayer groups.